This morning, I am going to read the beginning of one of the letters. And it's the letter to the church at Ephesus. And at the beginning of this letter, you're going to hear that the writer of this letter cannot find enough good words to say about God. Have any of you ever met a grandparent who gushes over their grandchildren? Or any of you a grandparent that gushes over your grandchildren, right? You just cannot find enough good words to say, and that's kind of what the letter writer is doing here. You'll hear words like blessed, chosen, holy, blameless, destined, adoption, good pleasure, praise, glory, grace, redemption, forgiveness, riches, lavish, wisdom, plan. It sounds like I'm going to read a long passage, but it's really not that long, right? In the Greek New Testament, the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks. So you could imagine this is like all one big sentence talking about how awesome God is. Two other notes before I read it. One, you'll hear the letter writer using the little word he for God a lot. And I want to remind you that God is not a dude, okay? But I'm not going to change all the he's because then it would just, you couldn't understand what I was talking about. So just remember that. God is not a man or a woman. God is bigger and inclusive of both. The second thing I want you to hear is that don't even try to understand what I'm going to read. Right? Because it'll just confuse you. Just imagine, as I'm reading, how amazing this person's experience of God is that would lead them to write this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. The word of God for the people of God. Let the church say, amen. Marie.
What are you doing here? Have you been here all summer? No, seriously, what are you doing here? That's the question that Jesus asked to the people who went out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness. What did you come out here to see? A reed shaking in the wind? What did you come here for this morning? There was a Pew study that came out this summer. I saw it as I was scanning through my news feed. People said why they go to religious services. Here are the top answers. Number one, to become closer to God. 81%. Because, of course, we know that God lives here at church. Number two, so their children will have a moral foundation. We do it for the kids, right? It's for the kids. Number three, to become a better person. I hope that's going well for all of you. Number four, comfort in times of trouble or sorrow. For sure. For sure we do that. Number five, they find the sermons valuable. That'll be at 58% after today. And number six, to be part of a faith community. The same study asked people why who don't go to religious services, why they don't go. Number one answer, they practice their faith in other ways. That's a great answer. Number two, they are not believers, which is a little strange. Everybody believes in something, right? But I assume they mean they don't buy into this whole story that we tell about a God who is real. Number three, no reason is very important, right? That's kind of like, you be you. I'll go have brunch, right? And number four, they haven't found a house of worship they like, which means they haven't visited here yet. One neat thing about being on sabbatical is the chance to get a perspective, right? To step away from the rhythm of church life and get some perspective on what it is that we are doing here. To really see for a few months what it's like out there in the world where people don't always go to church. Guess what I found out this summer? People do things on Sundays, right? Other than church, right? Did you know this? Like, there's this whole world out there of, like, people who do other things on Sundays, right? On Sundays, people are busy, right? They're working in their yards, or they're going to have fun, they're going camping or to water parks, they're sleeping in after madcap adventures on Saturday night, they're putting extra hours in toward work to get ahead, they're spending time with their kids, they're even shopping for groceries on Sunday morning. I went to the grocery store on Sunday morning, and you can get everything that you want, except one thing. Which is beer, right? You can't get beer on a Sunday morning. Not that I tried, right? I did try, and she said, I'm sorry, I can't sell that to you on Sunday. You can do anything just except for that on Sunday morning. One thing that struck me about this whole time away, and don't take this the wrong way, but it's that a lot of folks don't really care what we're doing here. This way of life that we share, this story that we tell about God, this wonderful thing that is so important to us, there are a whole group of folks out there who just don't care. To a good portion of the world that we share now, this whole thing we do in church is an antiquated custom. This is like some old-timey niche activity, right? Like canning or quilting. And it's not even retro cool, right? Occasionally, the media will give a nod to religion, like pastors ingratiating themselves to the president. Or you'll sometimes hear about which hip pastor is now a Justin Bieber's pastor. This guy is Bieber's pastor right now. I got to work on my look very clearly. But it was so clear to me this summer that we now live in what philosopher Charles Taylor calls the secular age. Meaning-making today does not depend on religion. Less and less of the way our world works supports a religious worldview. Much of this world has moved on to something else, which means that you who are here are weird. You need to know this about yourself. You are weird. We can't just carry on with this whole Sunday God is real thing like everyone else out there is on board with this. To show up on Sunday here and sing songs about a love divine and to speak your deepest hopes and sorrows to a mysterious being that you can't actually prove exists, let alone know is listening to you, that is weird, folks. And yet you keep coming. By coming here, I think you are honoring something precious about yourself. You are willing to admit, maybe not in polite, learned company, but you're willing to admit that you have seen something. You've heard something. You have felt something in your gut. Something has opened your eyes. Something has strangely warmed your heart. Something has been a light shining in your darkness, and the darkness did not and could not overcome it. Somewhere in the silence of your life, you have heard a still, small voice. Something in the storm has given you a peace that passes all understanding. Some of you have even heard a call to leave everything and follow me. Something. What it is, I have a hunch, but I cannot say for sure, because only you can say. Something that has echoes of eternity and blazes like holiness has reached down into the middle of your soul and has claimed you. It has set you high up on a rock, and it has led you to a good and broad and spacious place. Something has saved you. And you are weird enough to call that something God. Now, I got to admit, I liked not being a professional Christian. I liked sleeping in some Sundays. Even better, I like Saturdays where I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say on Sunday. They are great. I loved getting out into the world and just seeing things and exploring and adventuring. And I got to see marvelous things. I want to show you a couple of the things that we got to see. Just a world of spectacular beauty. This is Seattle at the public market. Like just these flowers, peonies, like huge vats. And they're what, like a dollar a stem. Unbelievable. This is on the boat off of Alaska. These majestic islands, these incredible vistas. We saw massive trees, huge trees, mountains, trees with mosses hanging down off them, glacial rivers coming down from these mountains, bald eagles lined up like pigeons on a New York City park bench. We saw them, and this rainbow on the last day of our boat trip, orcas surfacing on the water, beaches filled with driftwood. These logs are tree trunks stacked up on top of each other at the edge of these amazing beaches. This is a picture of my children, can't you tell? They're in there. And the point, of course, right, is that this great beauty makes us feel tiny. And yet, fully included. It leaves us with this sense of wonder at how small we are, how precarious, but also how precious it all is. I also got to hear the president talk this summer. And I wasn't sure how to feel about him, but I walked away so impressed by his candor and clarity. His self-effacing humor, how earnest he is to make his life conform to God's will. This president, right? Amazing, right? Like, how can a guy from Plains, Georgia, build a life out of integrity and faith, love of God, and love of self and others, and grow to be the most powerful person in the world, and then not get so big for his britches that he doesn't move back to Plains, Georgia, to live alongside the 40% of the folks who live in poverty, folks who can't or won't leave that small town. The most amazing thing, of course, I got to see this summer was my family, right? These people over here, right? And I got to appreciate, right, these special and unique and wonderful people who have to put up with me and love me and whom I get to love in return. And the beauty, of course, is that all of us are surrounded by these same kinds of people, people who are full of love for us, who love us into being, people of character and faithfulness who show us the face of God. All of us every day live inside this spectacularly complex and beautiful world, inside a vast, inscrutable cosmos, and we are so small, and yet we so belong. All summer long, I kept thinking again and again, God is pouring God's love into this world. It is everywhere, all the time, all around us. God is saving us all the time, telling us the gospel of our salvation. What does salvation look like? I have a picture for you. It looks like this, right? And I know you're confused, right? Because there's no original sin in this picture. There's no substitutionary atonement happening here. There's very little blood, right? There's no torture. There's no death. How can this be a picture of salvation? In our tradition, you should know that the oldest and most expansive image of salvation in the scriptures is an image of spaciousness. Salvation is spaciousness. It is an image of God's enoughness. In God's salvation, in God's saving love for the world, there is enough of everything. There is enough space to move and to be and to become. There is enough time to accomplish everything in God's time. We have enough energy. There is enough food to share. There is enough beauty and laughter and freedom. There is all the love in the world. God delivers us, witting or unwitting, into spaciousness. We are not confined. We are not stuck in guilt or shame. We are not stuck in petty cycles of revenge or enmity. We are not to be stuck in grinding poverty or the poverty of material desire. We are not stuck in despair. Instead, God has prepared for us a broad place, a place which we can see this world and ourselves and each other in our created goodness. Spaciousness is how God saves. I don't know what your experience of God is. I don't know that something that is yours and yours alone. But I am very willing to bet that there is a story that each and every one of you could tell about your own deliverance into a good, broad place. Remember this letter writer, the one who wrote this letter to the Ephesians, gushing over the goodness of God. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's good pleasure that God set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things, things in heaven and things on earth, you and me. Friends, you have heard the gospel. You have heard the good news. We live in God's open space, this place of reconciliation and love and peace and service and healing and grace. And this makes you weird. So go do something even weirder. Go out this week and tell someone the gospel. Tell someone that God has made a good and a broad place for all of us to share together. Let the people say, amen.